go ahead and have a seat. I just want to say thank you, worship team. That was an awesome time of worship. Song right before this one we just sang had a line in it that says, "We hold on to every promise you've ever made." We hold on to every promise you've ever made. Just imagine that for a moment, that we can cling to every promise God has ever made. Is that amazing? It is amazing. Because in our lives, you know this and I know this, a broken promise is a hard thing to come back from. Have you ever broken a promise? Don't raise your hands, but have you ever broken a promise? Yes. It's hard to gain that person's trust back, wasn't it? You ever had a promise broken that was made to you? Yes, you have. And it was hard to trust that person again, wasn't it? But we hold on to every promise he's ever made. And I bring this up because our passage this morning, we are seeing something amazing about God, and that is that he makes promises, but not only does God make promises, but his promises are unbreakable. The author is going to show us the incredible trustworthiness of the promise giver. God's promises are truly dependable, more dependable than you and I could ever imagine. In fact, if we did this, if we truly, all the way down to the bottom of our heart, if we truly lived on the promises of God, we would never have any problems in our personal life. I mean, I'm saying there'd be problems outside, absolutely. There'd be circumstances going wrong. But inside, we'd never be worried. We'd never be anxious. We'd never fret. We'd never lose our peace. We'd feel totally and absolutely secure, totally at rest, no matter what. Why? Because God's promises are unbreakable. And that's the point that the author wants to make from our text today. And I want to give you from our text three reasons why God's promises are unbreakable. God's promises are unbreakable, and I'm going to give you from the text three reasons why. And the whole point is to say, we hold on to every promise you've ever made. So without further ado, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 6 as we consider these verses that Kelly just read, verses 13 through 20. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you're going to find today's passage on page 1004. And we find ourselves, as we start the text, we find ourselves in yet another one of the author's famous segues. You may remember that we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we've seen several times now the author uses these transitional paragraphs, these artistically crafted words to move from one topic to the next smoothly. Always keeping that grand theme in mind. The grand theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. That's his foundational argument. And as he moves from topic to topic, showing us how Jesus is greater, he does it through these segues. You know, when we entered chapter 5 a few weeks back, the author began to discuss Jesus' high priestly office. Remember when we were looking at that? And he was just getting to the really good stuff. He was just getting to the topic of Jesus as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then as soon as he introduced that and made us all go, what's he talking about? Then the author diverted to something else. He diverted into a rebuke, into a warning, because he knew his readers were, as he called them, dull of hearing, and he had to address that. Before he could go on and talk about Jesus and the order of Melchizedek and what all that is, he had to address that his readers had become dull of hearing, they'd become complacent, and he needed to warn them about that. He wants to challenge to mature them. He says you become complacent, and that's a problem because A, it's a sign of a lack of maturity in a believer's life, but B, could also be a sign of one not truly being a believer. And we saw that last week. And he warned them with that. Warned them saying, hey, complacency could be a sign that you're not really a believer. But then he came back and he told them how he believed they were believers and how they could be assured of their salvation. In fact, when we looked at verses 9 through 12 last week, he's basically saying, if your lives are showing these particular signs that he gave us, these particular fruits, if you're they're showing those, then you can rest assured you are indeed a child of God. But then he doesn't stop there. You might think that would be enough. He's warned us. He's warned us of what it could mean if we're complacent. He's assured us how we can look at our lives and tell, yes, I am a growing and maturing child of God. But he doesn't stop there with that argument. He continues by saying, you know, the signs that I've given you from last week, the signs are not the only thing that can assure us. There's something else. We could say that Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, is God's side of the assurance equation. We can look at our lives. We can ask others around us, do you see the fruits of the Spirit growing in me? Do you see true salvation happening in me? And that's a good thing. But there's another side to that coin. There's God's side to that coin. We can be assured of our salvation because God promises to keep us. And that's the main thrust of this passage, is that, hey, you can be assured of salvation because God promises to keep you, and his promises are unbreakable. Now, you might look at the passage and you might think to yourself, I don't exactly see that. There's not a wording in here that says God promises to keep us. Well, two things are happening here that I want to make you focus on that help you understand that's where he's coming from. And first of all, don't forget about the context. Take all Scripture within its immediate context. And that's exactly what we've been talking about, assurance of salvation. He's shown how we can know from our lives. Now he wants to show us how we can know from God's perspective. So context. Context is king. But also, we do have a hint of this promise in this text, although we may not see it at first. It's found in verse 14. Verse 14 says, saying, God saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, I'm going to go into this a bit more later, but I want to set the context for you here. That promise is a summary of the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 22. And in that promise, God told Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And how is it going to be blessed? How are all the nations going to be blessed through Abraham? Ultimately, through Jesus Christ. So what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's giving us a summary of this promise, this foundational promise that you could say of how God is going to bless all the nations of the earth through Jesus Christ. And if you look at it through that lens, you see what this is God's promise to hold us in salvation. So this is how the promise is confirming God's unbreakable promises to keep us secure in Him. So with that, we're going to look at God's unbreakable promises. I want to show you three things as to why they are unbreakable, how they are unbreakable, what makes them unbreakable. And the first thing we see is this, that God's promises are binding. God's promises are unbreakable because God's promises are binding. Join me, I'm in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, the author's doing a couple of things here. One, he's showing us, as the point makes clear, how Jesus' promises are binding. That's the first thing he's doing. We're going to look into that. But the second thing he's doing here is he's giving us an example from Abraham of how to respond to God's binding promises. So this is what I want to do. Let's talk about how God's promises are binding. And then I'm going to talk about how, through the example of Abraham, how he's an example to us. So first of all, the author writes that when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. As I just said, this is a reference to Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18, which goes like this. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, this was the promise God made to Abraham right after Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. You remember that story? And God stopped him. And God said to him, "Because you've done this, I have sworn by myself." I have sworn by myself. Now, what's that all about? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that God could not swear, he could not make an oath by anything greater than himself. Now, this might not be very clear to us at first in our cultural context, because we really don't have oath-giving as they did back then. I mean, we do have some things. We've got marriage vows. We've got, you know, swearing to tell the truth in a courtroom. We've got different contracts that we've signed. We've got things like that, yes, but they don't operate in the same way that an oath operated back then. You know, we say things in the courtroom, and of course, they don't do this anymore, but they used to do this, where a witness would put their hand on a Bible. Remember that? And they were essentially saying, "I swear on this Bible, something greater than myself, that my words are true." Maybe you've heard in movies, you've heard people say things like, "I swear by my father's grave." You know, the first thing that comes to my mind is Inigo Montoya. "I swear upon the soul of my father, Domingo Montoya, you will reach the top alive." And the whole idea of an oath is it's meant to say something that's stronger than itself, something that's greater than oneself. It's meant to be binding so that the individual giving the oath give something that's weightier than they are, because they're trying to convince who they're talking to that they mean what they say. They're trying to bind themselves to something to give weight to it. It's stronger than just saying, "This is what I will do." It's stronger than that. Verse 16, we're going to skip verse 15 for just a second. We'll come back to that. But verse 16 says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." People swear by something greater than themselves. I want to think about that for a second. How convinced would you be if I came to you and said, "I promise by the pebble in my shoe"? Would you be convinced? No, you wouldn't be convinced at all. Take that idea and attribute it to what the author is saying here, that people swear by something greater than themselves. And then take that idea and attribute it to God. What is God saying here? God is saying that he swears upon his own identity. That everything that God is saying, he's binding himself to his promise. It's like God is saying, "As I live and by all that I am, I swear this to you." Verse 16 continues this and it says, "And in all their," talking about people, "all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." In biblical times, an oath was final. It was accepted. Oaths were taken very seriously. If you swore an oath, "This is what happened," or "This is what I will do," according to this oath, people accepted it. Unless it was proven false, people accepted it. It was binding. It was okay. In fact, we see an instance of this, of how serious oaths were, in 1 Kings chapter 2. King Solomon shows mercy to a man named Shimei, who had been an enemy of his father, King David. And Solomon says to Shimei, "Live out your days in Jerusalem and don't leave the city." He was confined to Jerusalem, and Shimei makes an oath to obey. But 3 years later, he breaks his oath. And when Solomon hears about it, here's what happens in 1 Kings 2, 21 through 46. The king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day that you go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die?' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you?" Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. I mean, that's serious. To break an oath was serious. Even in our day, something like lying in court is called perjury, and you could serve jail time for simply giving a false report in court. So try to wrap your mind around an oath in this time, in the times of the Bible. They were taken as fact, unless, of course, proven otherwise, or unless, of course, somebody broke their word. So what the author is saying here is that making an oath is binding, and to break it or to lie is death or some kind of penalty. Some of you are very familiar with something called the unbreakable vow from Harry Potter. The Professor Snape makes an unbreakable vow, and of course, in the magical world, if he was to break his vow, he would have died. We don't have anything like that today, thankfully. But that's how serious this was in the Bible time. The author explains all of this to us to help us grasp the seriousness of God's oath to his people. If a human oath was regarded as binding, the penalty being death, how much more is God's oath binding, especially since God swears it upon himself? And why does he do that? Because there's nothing higher. Because there's no one greater. Because there's nothing stronger, nothing weightier on which to swear. God has bound himself to the weightiest thing there is. He has guaranteed his oath against the greatest, most precious, maybe you could say it this way, most expensive thing in existence, himself. The greatest treasure is God. In fact, that's what's going to make heaven so awesome. If we just got to heaven, I mean, it would dwarf anything we've experienced here on earth, absolutely, with the gold and with the crystal and with the angels and everything. If we just got that, it would be amazing, but give it 100 years and it'd get boring. But what makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. What made Eden Eden was the presence of God. So the author is telling us the massive significance of God's oath is that he is binding himself to it. And that's the number one, that's one of the things that the author wants to point out here. The other thing is this, going back to verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, do you remember last week? We ended the topic of last week's sermon on imitating Christian heroes. Remember that? Back just a few verses in verse 12, the author of Hebrews challenged us to do this. Verse 12 says, not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he gives us an example of someone who does this. Abraham waited patiently for God's promise. Now, what promise was Abraham waiting for? The promise of a child, the promise of Isaac. But more than that, the promise that he would be blessed, the promise that the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, the promise of land. God made a massive promise to Abraham. And the text tells us Abraham obtained the promise. He got it. Now, if you know your Bible, you might say, well, wait a minute, Abraham didn't quite get all of it. He was promised that his line would be as numerous as the stars, but he didn't live to see that. And he was promised his descendants would acquire the promised land, but he didn't live to see that. He didn't obtain it, quote unquote, and yet he did. He did see Isaac. He was blessed to see his line begin. And his faith, hear me on this, his faith did obtain the promises for the generations to come. God kept his promises to Abraham. Sure, he may not have seen all of them fulfilled with his own eyes, but his faith did obtain the promises for the generation to come. And I feel like I could stand up here and preach a whole sermon to you on how our faith in the here and now will positively affect the generations to come after us. Just think about that for a minute. I don't know how long Jesus is going to tarry, but do you want to positively affect your great-great-great-grandchildren? Live in faith today. Again, I feel like I could preach a whole sermon on that, but I'm not going to go into that. Just as a side challenge, respond in faith today, and it will positively affect your children, your children's children, your children's children's children. Now, let's get back to Abraham. How does the author describe Abraham's faith? He says he waited patiently. And it struck me this week, what a picture of faith those two words. He uses Abraham, which, by the way, would have resonated with a first century Jew. Abraham was held by the Jews in high esteem because he was a man of faith. And the author uses these words to describe his faith. He waited patiently. Faith is, in one sense, to wait. And we don't like that, do we? I hate being, you know, second in line at the grocery store. But faith in God is described in one sense right here to wait. Wait for what? Wait for Him to fulfill the promise. You know, there are other promises that are given. I'm going to get into this later on. There's other promises that are given to us in the Scriptures. But think about this for a moment. Is there anyone out there waiting for Jesus to return? Anyone? Are you trusting that He's going to come back for you? We don't see that now, do we? But we wait. We trust and we wait and we do it patiently, and that is an expression of our faith. So our response, the application would be, because God's promises are binding, I'm challenging you and I'm challenging myself, let's wait patiently as He works to fulfill them. Do you wait patiently? I don't. I'm a very impatient guy. But our response to God, especially to God and His promises, is to be one of patiently waiting for Him to move. Does that describe you? Or are you hasty, impatient, rushing in and trying to do life yourself apart from His strength, apart from His timing? You know, God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham responded by waiting patiently. God has made many promises to us in His Word. He has a plan for us. His Word's not going to return void. He's going to be faithful to complete the work He began in us. Those are promises. Are we waiting patiently for Him to move? Do you trust that He's going to do those things? Can your attitude toward God be described as waiting patiently? And if not, then the right response, and I need to practice this, the right response would be to repent of that and ask Him for the faith and trust and patience to wait. God's promises are binding. But not only that, look at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope that is set before us. Here's your second point from the text. God's promises are unbreakable because God's promises reflect His unchangeable character. God's promises reflect His unchangeable character. Back to verse 17, God's promises in verse 17, He desired to show more convincingly. One of the reasons that God promises is that He desires to show us more convincingly something about Himself. And here in the text, He wants to show us that He is unchangeable. His character is unchangeable. One of the purposes of God making promise is to show us the unchangeableness of His character. Now, what is that? And why would He want to show us that? Let's tackle that. First, the unchangeableness of God's character is what theologians call immutability. Now, that's a $10 word. Go and impress somebody that week by using that word, immutability. Okay? It simply refers to what we're talking about. God does not change. I've got some scripture to back this up. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." James 1:17, "For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." God does not change. Now, some of you are Bible savvy, and some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. If God doesn't change, then why did he change his mind in Exodus 32? Do you remember that passage? The children of Israel, Exodus 32, they grew tired of waiting for Moses to come down the mountain. They considered him to be dead. So what did they do? They made golden calves to serve as gods. Remember that story? And God's response to their wickedness, Exodus 32, 9 through 10 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." God was ready to destroy the people of Israel and just use Moses to make a great nation. He did it with Abraham. He could do it through Moses. But look what happens. Verse 11. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." The Lord relented. The Lord changed his mind. What's going on there? Well, I think we need to remember a few things. I think, first of all, we need to remember that the Bible communicates about the Lord in anthropomorphic language. Somebody say, what? Yeah, anthropomorphic. This simply means ascribing human form or human features. In other words, the Bible communicates in a human way what God is doing. We think about God is so much higher. We just got done talking about he's so much higher, so much greater, so much more complex that the Bible uses human terms to help us understand what's going on. The Bible's using language we as humans can understand. I don't actually think that God literally changed his mind, that he was going to go this direction and thought, you know what? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. I don't think that's actually what happened. I think the Bible is communicating in such a way to help us understand what happened here. Israel's sin is so profound, they deserved God's judgment, and he could have responded that way. But then Moses stepped in. And I feel like we could preach a whole message on that, right? About Moses stepping in between God and Israel. I mean, my goodness, the boldness to approach God this way. Moses stepped in, appealed to God, and appealed to his mercy. And so instead of responding out of judgment, God responded out of his mercy. It was a different way for God to respond. He could have responded out of judgment, which, by the way, we all deserve. But instead, he chose to respond out of his mercy. The point being, though, God does not change. And the author of Hebrews is wanting to impress this upon his readers so that we know if God does not change, if that's true, then his promises won't change. And the result is we can trust him. God is saying, I have made a promise. I'm going to carry it out because that's my nature. I don't change. He's not fickle like you and I are. Where I can feel good about something, and yeah, I'm going to do that, but the next day I don't feel good, so no, I'm not going to. Again, verse 17, he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise. Who's that? That's you and me, by the way. You and I are the heirs of promise. We who have embraced Jesus by faith receive the promises of God. We are heirs. We're going to inherit them. Desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. In other words, the strength of God's promise is so sure, so solid, so foundational, and we can know it both from his oath and from his character that he doesn't change. So he will not change his mind. God will never say, I received you when you trusted me. However, that's off. I've changed my mind. He will never say that. You will not get to heaven if you've put your faith in Jesus. You will not get to heaven and God won't say to you, sorry, I've changed my mind about you. That will never happen. By the way, I heard a speaker one time who was ministering to Muslims. He asked them, can Allah make a promise to you and break it later? And they responded, well, of course he can, because he's all powerful. He can do anything he wants. But you see, God, also all powerful, used his power to bind himself to his promises so that he will never do that. What should that do? That should strengthen our faith to know that no matter what, God's going to stay true to his promise. Look at verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. By two unchangeable things. Now, what are these two unchangeable things? There's a little bit of debate on this, but I take this to refer to the two things the author's just mentioned. What has he mentioned? God's oath and God's promise. You might say, well, that sounds like the same thing. No, it's different. It's a little bit different. God has made a promise, but he's also sealed it with an oath. There's a promise and an oath. God has made the promise to keep those who are his, and he swore an oath upon himself to fulfill that promise. So this is rock solid. This is iron solid. This is mithril solid, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan. God makes a promise, he seals it with an oath, and the author adds here that it is impossible for God to lie. In other words, there's no guarantee like God's guarantee. This is more certain than the sunrise, more real than you and I are, more guaranteed than death and taxes. That's what's going on. And he says, notice this, at the bottom of verse 18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We who have fled for refuge, fled where? Fled the world. He's talking, remember, to Jews who had left Judaism and come to Christ. And he's saying, you fled that, but you're fled to a refuge, to a hope that is set before you. A hope that is unbreakable by these two things, God's promise and his oath. And by the way, God can't lie about it either. You are so secure, is what he's saying. You know, if you are investing money in your 401k right now, and in your situation, things are looking good, investments are going well, you can lay your head on your pillow at night, and you have no worries about your future financial security. That's awesome. But I got something to tell you. God's guarantee is far more strong than that. So what does that mean for the believer? What does that mean for you and me who love Jesus? It means that if we follow the context, last week we saw the author offering evidence for believers to be sure they're in their faith, evidence from their own lives, but this week we see God keeps his promise to hold us in himself. There's two sides to this coin, that if you're seeing the fruit of salvation in your life, then you can trust that you can trust that you can trust that God's going to hold on to you, that no one can snatch you out of his hand. So what does this do? This settles the matter of assurance of salvation. You know, I've experienced fear about my own assurance of salvation, and I've talked to many Christians who've experienced that same thing. But I'm here to tell you that you can know, that you can know, that you can know that you are a saved child of God. And that assurance is what we need to run to when we fail. If God has sworn that he's going to hold me tight, then my sin cannot undo that. I am secure. So don't let your sin cause your assurance to waver. Yes, we repent. Yes, we run to Christ. We look at his work on the cross and the grave. Absolutely all those things. But we don't let it shake the foundation that we belong to Jesus. And along with that, often when we sin, the enemy comes in to condemn us and says to us, look at you. Look how you failed. You call yourself a child of God. My friends, if God's promise is true, as the author is writing this here, Satan's words are nothing. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Satan is a toothless lion. He will roar, but he ain't got no teeth. Don't be taken in. And you would think that with all this, you'd think the author would be done with his argument. He's given us so much to stand on. I see the fruit in my life. I know God's promises are so sure. I can bank everything on them. And yet the author wants to show us one more thing. He's not done. He's shown us that we can be assured beyond anything we can imagine, but he wants to hammer home one more thing. And by the way, still segueing back to his initial argument in chapter 5, we're going to wrap this up. Point 3, God's promises are unbreakable because God went to the greatest length to keep his promises. God's promises are unbreakable because God went to the greatest length to keep his promises. How far are you and I willing to go to keep a promise? Some of you are really good at this. Some of you have a very strong will, and when you make a promise, you will go to the ends of the earth and back to keep it. Some of you are really good at that. Others of you, forgive me for using this word, are a little more flaky, like me, and you're all about making a promise, but then the first time it gets hard to keep it, you're like, eh, I don't know. How far did God go? Look at verse 19. First, he's going to say this. We have this, what he just got done talking about. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We have God's solid, unwavering promise as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Sure and steadfast, both of these are words that carry the idea of firmness, steadiness, security, an anchor for our soul, that we can bank on this, we can trust in this. That word anchor, that needs to conjure up pictures in your mind of a ship swaying in the swells, but not dashed against the rocks because the anchor is solidly holding it in place. That's a good picture of our life. Constantly bombarded with lies, constantly bombarded with condemnation from our own heart and from the enemy, but held fast by the conviction that God has me secure, and he's not going to break that promise. Nothing can shake me from the solid hope I have in Jesus Christ. And how far does this go? To what lengths does this promise go? Keep reading. A hope. Now I want to stop right there because hope in the text is not the same as the word hope in English. You know, in English, that word hope, that has a sense of unsure expectation. You know, we say things like, I hope the weather is good tomorrow, but we have no surety for that. We're just wishing for it. But the Greek word here carries the idea of assurance. It's not, I hope so, but we got this. That's the idea behind that word. A hope, here it is, that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. He's back to the Holy of Holies. Our promise is so sure, he's given us a hope that enters beyond the veil in the Holy of Holies into the very presence of God. How far did Jesus go? All the way. Verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, I know I've talked about this, but I really want to drill this home. Jesus, our great high priest, entered beyond the veil to keep his promise. And notice, it wasn't an earthly veil. It wasn't the one physically at the temple. It wasn't the veil that was torn in two. It was the heavenly veil. He went into the veil, into the actual presence of God. He went not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. And we've talked about that, and we're going to be coming back to that. He went, by the way, we're told here in verse 20, he went as a forerunner on our behalf. And the idea of a forerunner here is like the vanguard of an army that leads the way. Jesus went ahead of us beyond the veil so that we too can come into the presence of God. We're going to see more of this in the chapters to come, but the point is, God went all the way. You couldn't go any further. God's promise is so secure that he went all the way through the veil. Now, the Jewish audience understood this. They put their hope in the high priest every year on the Day of Atonement to go into that Holy of Holies and to make them all clean. We've talked about that when we went through Leviticus. They were resting everything on the high priest. But now, Jesus has gone not into a man-made Holy of Holies, but into the heavenly Holy of Holies to secure, once for all, a place for you and I. And again, he goes as a forerunner. He went ahead of us. But what does that imply? It implies that we're going too. It implies that we're following him into the Holy of Holies. And by the way, that was unheard of in the Old Testament. No priest, no high priest would ever bring anyone with them. The result would have been death. But Jesus goes on our behalf, not just himself, but bringing us with him so that we too can be in the presence of God. Did you know there's a place in John chapter 16 where Jesus says he won't always go to the Father on our behalf? He will not always go to the Father on our behalf. Did you know that? John 16, 26 and 27 read, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf." At first, if you stop and think about it, like, wait a minute, Jesus is not going to go into the Father on my behalf? I thought he did. He did. Keep reading. "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Do you know what Jesus is saying there? Yes, he is our mediator. Yes, he is our high priest. Yes, he goes to the Father on our behalf, but not always. Why? Because once we're clean, we have direct access. Jesus says, "I want you to go to the Father. He himself loves you." Remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. How does it begin? "Our Father." Direct access. Not through Jesus, "I pray our Father," but "our Father." Now, we got there through Jesus. Don't get me wrong here. But one of the reasons why Jesus did this was so that we could go directly to the Father. Jesus, as our forerunner, pulls us into direct access with the Father. The promise of God meant that our great high priest went to the furthest lengths on our behalf to give us access to himself. Now, how can Jesus do that? How can he be our great high priest who is able to do this? Let's finish the verse, verse 20. "Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And here we are. We ended right where we began. The author's come full circle from his tangent. He addressed their dullness of hearing. He wanted to talk about Melchizedek. He challenged them to grow in maturity. He warned them of what immaturity could mean. He's assured them of their faith in Christ. And now he's come back full circle to Melchizedek, and he's ready to talk about it. The segue is complete. You know, I said when I began the series, the author of Hebrews is an amazing writer. The book of Hebrews is a work of art as well as the truth of God. And of course, we all know that it had a human author, but it had the Holy Spirit as its author as well. And you can't help write something good when the Holy Spirit's writing it with you. Now we reach verse 20. We reach the end here. And many of you are probably, hopefully, thinking to yourself, we're finally going to get to this strange character called Melchizedek. But for the second time, I'm going to disappoint you, because we've reached near the end of this sermon, and the author is going to unpack this in chapter 7. So I promise, speaking of promises, I promise the next time I preach, I will unpack from God's Word who this character is and how Jesus is a high priest according to this order. I only want to remind you that as a Jewish person would read this, they would have this question: how could Jesus be a high priest if he was not from the tribe of Levi? That is a key question, and next time I will answer that for you. But the point that I want to draw from this is that Jesus went to such great lengths so that you and I can trust the promise that we are secure. God's promises are unbreakable because of the work of Jesus Christ. You can trust him because he went through the veil. He went all the way into the very presence of God to secure your salvation. You know, my dad retired from the army, well, now 20 plus years ago. And in the army, you had a variety of different kinds of leaders. Some of the leaders, you would hear the soldiers say, some of the leaders were so good and they loved their soldiers so much that you would hear the soldiers say, I would follow that leader to hell and back. My friends, that's where our leader went to secure our salvation. God went to the greatest length to keep his promise. And not just the promise to keep our salvation secure. That promise, yes, but also all his promises. When you got your bulletin this morning, there was a sheet in there of some, not all, some of the promises of God. Promises like, he will never forget us. He will watch over our lives and keep us from harm. He has plans to prosper us and give us a hope. He will strengthen us and help us. He will fight for us. He will reward us when we love our enemies. He is kind and cares for us. He will always teach and guide us. He is our hiding place and refuge. He will keep us safe while we sleep. He will protect us from the evil one. He will provide a way out of temptation. He will comfort us. He will keep us in peace. He will exalt the humble. We could go on. But I gave you that sheet, and I'm going to challenge you here. Take it home. Put it on your fridge. Put it on your bathroom mirror, wherever you need to. And go over that list this week. And let me challenge you to do this. Take one or two of those promises that you struggle with. Or if none of those connect with you, find some promises from God's Word that you struggle with and do this week. Ask yourself a question, why do I struggle with that? Why does my heart struggle with that promise? Ask yourself that question, give it to the Lord, repent where you need to repent, and ask Him to grow your faith to trust Him in that. Humans will break their promises. Humans will disappoint us. I will disappoint you. But God's promises are unbreakable. And how do we know? Because His promises are binding. His promises reflect His unchangeable character. And He went to the greatest length beyond the veil to keep His promises. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we love You so much. We praise You for the God that You are. We praise You that You keep Your promises. We give You the glory and the praise, and we ask that You help to grow us in the areas where we are weak. And we pray all this in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.